what I'm wanting is truth overhead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Bob in your life.
Yeah, turn up the volume, here's Bob in your life.
Bob in your life. Bob in your life.
Oh, Bob.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, America's most popular self-proclaimed right-wing religious fanatic, homophobic, anti-choice talk show host. Today is going to be a mailbag day. I'll go through the mail and we'll talk about articles we've received from listeners in Indiana. We got an article here from the Lafayette Journal and Courier and a listener in Florida who sent an article in from the Palm Beach Post in Palm Beach County, Florida. And that'll be great. We want to encourage people to send us through the U.S. mail because we get inundated with email. But that's still good. KGovLive@AOL.com if you have thoughts, arguments, and you want to send it, especially during the show, we monitor that. KGovLive@AOL.com. Mondays from noon to 2 Eastern Time. And, of course, you can call in live at 1-800-8-ENYART, 1-800-836-9278, especially since KGov now is broadcasting live via the Internet. So, but before we get to those local articles, I just want to let you know, someone in my church brought to me a rebuttal to our Judge Rightly article. Judge Rightly, the pamphlet, Judge Rightly is not some guy's name and that you should judge. And so a local Denver man named Keith Felix, together with his pastor, whose name I don't have here, put together a rebuttal. And it looks like they took verses out of the Bible and included the NIV commentary for the most part. So I guess they used an NIV study Bible and took the commentary out of there, and that's the rebuttal. So it's not directly a rebuttal to the pamphlet, but just some of the verses used in the pamphlet. So perhaps we'll get to that later. And while we were in Israel, you all here in America should have felt very safe because your government was at work to protect you. The drug ecstasy that is epidemic among teenagers and older people in America, a government commission realized that this drug is becoming a huge problem and they want to deal with it, so they've decided this, to deal with it the same way they deal with cocaine. And I guess that means that we're going to solve the ecstasy problem. Since we're going to deal with ecstasy the same way we deal with cocaine, jail time and all, just the same. Whatever we do with cocaine, we're now going to deal the same retribution out to ecstasy users and dealers. So I expect that within 60 to 90 days, the ecstasy problem in America will be on the wane and solved. What do you think? That's our government at work. You see, they really don't know what to do. So if you don't know what to do, do what you have been doing, only more so. Maybe that'll help. Okay. There's a real tragic story that's reported out of Indiana from the Lafayette Journal and Courier. And this was sent in by listeners from Indiana. Lafayette, Indiana is it? Good-sized, small town. And this is from Wally and Dee Dellenbach. And here we go. A shopping mall customer found guilty of exposing himself. This story is somewhat shocking in that the guy found guilty. He denies that he's guilty. Turns out he's a youth leader at his church. And he's married, and his minister testified during the trial to his strong character. So what's up with the story? Let's get into it. A Rossville man, Rossville, Indiana, who said he wasn't aware that he was exposing himself during visits to three stores at the Tippecanoe Mall last October, has been convicted on three counts of public indecency. Christopher Filippo, 28 years old, was convicted at the end of a one-day jury trial. According to testimony, a clerk at Hotline Shoes notified mall security the morning of October 16th when Filippo left the store. She told a security officer that he had exposed himself while trying on shoes. Now, so far, sounds like not much of a story, right? Well, it gets interesting. And this guy is married. He's a youth leader at his church. And his minister testified to his strong character. So before we get back to the conclusion of that article, I want to go to the phones. And in Indiana, Kevin, speak your mind. Hello, Kevin. Well, let's see. I'm trying to pull up Kevin here. On line 7, hold on 1 minute, Kevin. There we go.
Got me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, how you doing?
Doing great.
Good. We had our first Sunday school lesson of the plot down at our church with Dwayne and stuff this past Sunday.
Kevin, this is Kevin, the police officer from Indiana. I've gotten to know you and some of your circle of friends, and I'm ecstatic because I get to chat with you about criminal justice matters, and you get to chat with me about Bible theology. It's a real good relationship.
Yeah, right. I'm gonna run something by you here on both those two topics. But first, we'll talk a little bit about criminal justice. Maybe your listeners might like this. I'm sure they're real familiar with because you're talking about it all the time. But I'm going to run a case by you of something that just happened,
either
of a case that I was involved in.
All right.
That's all public record, so I can talk about it with you. But I'll give you an idea of how the jury system doesn't work.
Okay.
And
all right. Before we do that, you just said that you had the plot Sunday school lesson.
Yeah, we're going through the plot, and we started with chapter 1 in the church. Now, this church here is a Grace Fellowship Church. They understand the word rightly divided, and they already understand, and so it's a pretty good foundation that we're starting off on.
Right, exactly. So this isn't new theology to them, but we'll find out how the plot material works in a Sunday school setting.
Right, and then how to... Basically, I'm wanting to try to equip these people in here to be able to go out and deliver this message better and spread it out more. So, and that's what we're working on.
I'm real excited about that. Do you want to give the name of the church in case anybody listening might want to come by and visit?
Grace Community Church in Bedford, Indiana.
Grace Community Church.
And Dave Wilson is the pastor there.
Pastor Dave Wilson.
Right.
And what town is that in?
Bedford, Indiana, B-E-D-F-O-R-D.
Bedford, Indiana.
Right. And he's the one that ordered the 20 plots from you. And so we're going through those now.
We're just thrilled that this church in Indiana is going through our manuscript for the Sunday school. And, Kevin, I'd like to, whether on the air or off the air, I'd like to... be kept apprised of how things are going.
Yeah, I'll just tell you this criminal justice. I don't take too much of your time. I'll go over this criminal justice thing with you, and then maybe sometime I'll talk to you about that Sunday school class.
All right.
Up there.
Okay.
You want me to go through that now and tell
please,
you?
Please, sure.
Okay. We had a, show you how this works. You're probably pretty familiar with this. We had a case where I got an anonymous tip, basically, that had a lot of information inside the tip that there was going to be a couple guys selling some drugs in a park on an afternoon. They said they were doing it right now. So we went over and did surveillance on the park and saw the guys. Actually, I saw one of the guys pick up a backpack and pull out a large bag of marijuana, and they're holding it inside the park. And before he pulls it out, he's looking around the area like he's, you know, checking out the area to make sure the police aren't around or anything. And then he just sits there with the bag. So we move into the park, and he ends up getting arrested and put in jail. We go to a trial. And while he's arrested, he also had $750 cash on his person, and he had some criminal history, and on and on and on. Well, when you get to trial, you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and we know about the swearing in is
right.
Good. But when you swear to tell the whole truth, you can't tell the whole truth because you're not allowed to talk about everything you know.
Right, you're not allowed to tell the truth. And what I do, Kevin, when they ask me to swear to tell the truth, I say I affirm.
Right, I affirm.
I just do that because Jesus points out in the Bible that don't swear by anything. It just gets you in deeper trouble. Just let your yes be yes.
Your no be no.
Okay, so what happened?
So anyway, we get to this jury trial, and you're not allowed to talk. What I told you on the phone probably is more than what I was allowed to say in the jury trial.
Already?
The jury is not allowed to know the content of the tip. I couldn't talk about that, and which it named the guy. The jury is not allowed to know what other evidence that I found at the scene. The tip included there was three backpacks. We found all three, and they all three had drugs in them, but I could only talk about the drugs that were in the backpack that he handled. And then I couldn't talk about the $750 that were found on his person because that didn't have anything to do with the crime of possessing the drugs, although the tip was that they were selling.
Right, of course.
So
that is... That wouldn't prove he's guilty, but that's evidence that he's involved in some kind of business transaction in the park.
Right. And then, let's see, how else did it, you couldn't, so when the defense got up, their basic argument in closing was that he accidentally picked that backpack up. He was going to pick up another backpack, and he accidentally picked that one up. Well, the jury... as far as the other backpacks that were mentioned, the jury never got to know that the other backpacks had to open them too. So
other backpacks had drugs also.
Right.
Very good point.
And so you couldn't even, you know, so the defense is saying, well, he meant to pick up another backpack, and full, no, they knew that I couldn't tell the jury that, well, the other backpacks had drugs in them too.
And what reason, now let me guess why the judge wouldn't let you talk about... The judge would not let you give the content of the tip you got that had the guy's name and the three backpacks of drugs and they're selling drugs because that's hearsay.
Right, and it's anonymous.
Hearsay and anonymous, although it turned out to be true.
Right. And then there's back to the very beginning of the trial, there's a process called voir dire that they do to select a jury.
Yeah.
And they go through and they question the jury and... we knew that we weren't even going to get a hung jury, let alone a conviction, as soon as the jury was selected, because most people in there
smoke pot,
pro pot, and they even had a guy on the jury. Now this guy's 50 years old. He's an artist. He's got not that a ponytail is wrong or nothing, but if you put all these things together, he's wearing ponytails and beads. And here's his answer to this question.
Yeah,
the prosecutor says, how do you feel about drug laws and particularly marijuana enforcement? And the guy says, you don't need to know the answer to that question. All you need to know is if I'm going to be fair and impartial. And you know what he did during the whole trial?
What?
Threw a sketch of the defendant.
Oh, he did.
Yeah.
Right.
So, and the judge did not, see, the prosecutor could not kick him off the jury because he ran out of strikes. They only get so many strikes where they can strike somebody off during that process.
Right, they get peremptory challenges where they can just kick him off for any reason, end of the debate.
And then,
now, Kevin, you're aware that we here at KGov, we say that justice by committee is a mistake.
All right.
A jury doesn't have any kind of accountability.
Absolutely.
And some guy goes out, and then if this particular guy sold crack cocaine to an eighth grade girl tomorrow and she died, this jury is not responsible for negligence.
Right.
And that's wrong. You should have an accountability chain when the government functions. And in our government, if you buy a toilet seat for the military, mm-hmm. there's an accountability chain a mile long.
Mm-hmm.
But if you try a man for rape and murder, there's no accountability.
Right. That's funny because I deal with lawyers and prosecutors all the time, especially in the capacity that I'm not a patrol officer. I work high-profile cases. I'm a detective, and I do all these things. So I'm all mm-hmm. constantly interacting with lawyers, and they... Mm-hmm. There hasn't been a prosecutor yet that I have run into that likes to go to a jury trial. They'll do anything they can to get away from a jury because they don't like juries, but yet they'll stand there and say we have the best system in the United States.
Right, best system in the world, right.
Right, and in the world, I mean, I'm sorry.
Right, that's right.
And I say to them, you know, I use that too when I'm trial by committee, and they just laugh at me. They don't know what to make of that, but they...
Right. Right, very good. Hey, Kevin, we're a small voice right now, but we have the truth behind us.
That's right.
All right, I need to take a break. And, hey, we've got callers on hold here from Compton, California and Clovis, New Mexico.
Huh.
We're going to have a real interesting show. Kevin, do you want to hang on a bit?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, I'd like to talk to you during the break.
Okay.
And we'll be back, 1-800-8-NYART.
Bob Enyart teaches the Bible like few others, and one of the best ways to introduce yourself to Bob Enyart's unique style of Bible teaching is with the video Mount Moriah. It's a 2-hour feature video that answers all kinds of questions about the resurrection. Is there evidence for the resurrection still in existence today? Well, this entertaining and professionally made video will show you evidence of Christ's resurrection that has remained for 2,000 years. New Testament clues which still point to Christ's actual tomb in Jerusalem. If you can't make it to Israel on the Bob Enyart tour, you can see the tomb in the video Mount Moriah. Answers all kinds of questions, folks. It proves that 1,500 years after God carved the law in stone, He carved grace in stone at Mount Moriah. And you can answer those who ask, those who doubt the resurrection. There's a mountain of evidence right here on the video Mount Moriah.
Most people choose their long-distance company right after they see one of their funny ads on TV. At Lifeline Communications, we think that you'll choose your long-distance company for an entirely different set of values. It's true that Lifeline's rates are now 12 to 27% lower than the competition, as low as 6.9 cents on weekdays and as low as 4.9 cents on Sunday. But we're the only major long-distance company which gives away 10% of its income to spread the gospel. And we're the only long-distance company recommended by thousands of major ministries all over America. Plus, if you switch right now, we'll give you 100 minutes of long distance free. So what do? If you're serious about saving money and promoting the kingdom of God, you can do both with Lifeline. Long distance with a higher calling.
Give him a call, 1-800-684-2931. And I guarantee you, they didn't sponsor the Gay Pride Parade in Denver like AT&T did. Give them a call, 1-800-684-2931.
And Bob's monthly Bible study. Join up, folks. Every Sunday night, we record a Bible study here in Denver, and we're going through the entire Bible, Lord willing. And you can sign up for $24.95 a month. We send out 4 tapes a month every month. We distribute tapes right now to over 100 families around the country. Please join up. $24.95 a month. We can send them out automatically if you sign up by credit card. Give us a call, 1-888-836-9278. That's 1-888-8-NYART. And have you heard Bob Enyart's debate with Calvinist Brian Schwertley? Quite a debate, folks. You've got to get the tape. It's 2 hours, moderated by John Mangopoulos. Bob debates a Calvinist, and it gets into every area of predestination, free will, Calvinism versus open theism, folks. Get the video, Bob Debates a Calvinist, $24.95. Give us a call, 1-888-836-9278.
We're back, Bob Enyart Live, 1-800-8-ENYART, 1-800-836-9278. The story out of Lafayette, Indiana, from the Lafayette Journal and Courier. So this church youth leader, married, receives a strong character witness from his minister. He was in a shopping mall shoe store, and the clerk, the young lady working there, as soon as he walked out, called the security at the mall and said he had exposed himself, making believe he wasn't aware of it, but aware of it. That's what she said. Well, they started following him with mall security cameras, and they got it on tape. They showed the tape in the trial. And after leaving that shoe store, he went to another store's shoe department, and he continually was fidgeting and rearranging his shorts. And then he left that department, and he went to Sears and went to the shoe department there, where he was caught on surveillance video again exposing himself through his shorts. And he never bought any shoes, and then security officers confronted him as he was leaving the store. He was arrested by the Lafayette police, tried and convicted. And the clincher here is that his minister, he's a youth leader at his church. We don't get the name of the church, but his minister testified to his strong character. And that brought a chuckle to the face of my engineer here. Strong character, I guess, maybe for that church. Maybe he's saying in our church, this is the best we can get. He's obviously from this videotape and the testimony against him. We know that he's a pervert. He's a liar, a false witness. He's unfaithful to his wife. He's a hypocrite. But, hey, for that church, I wish we knew what church it was. Okay, let's go to the phones. In Clovis, New Mexico, Perry, speak your mind.
Hi, Bob. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Welcome to the show.
Hey, I used to watch you in Hawaii. I really learned to appreciate your show, and I've listened to a lot of your tapes. And, boy, it's amazing how the Bible opens up when you can distinguish between law and grace. So I just want to thank you for that teaching.
You're welcome, Perry. It's so exciting. Now, this is the second call of this show, the first from Indiana, now from – you're in New Mexico now?
Yes, sir.
So you originally found out about us on TV in Hawaii.
Right.
What island did you live on?
I was in a military station on the island of Oahu.
Very good.
Yeah. Bob, I want to give you a couple minutes of my history here. This whole call kind of revolves around my stepdaughter, and I met a wonderful gal there in Hawaii. I had two kids on my own for about 5 years, and now my wife had four. So we ended up doing a 4+2, and we had a wonderful family.
Right.
But out of my six kids, my oldest stepdaughter, she's always kind of rejected me, and she's, despite my best efforts to love her, and she's always loved the things of the world. And darn it, she had some cousins there in Hawaii that just were such an evil influence on her, and she already loved the things of the world. Well, in no time, these four cousins, they've cranked out six illegitimate kids, and nobody on that side of the family is saying, you know, how shameful this is. And my wife is saying, oh, you got to love them. You can't prevent the kids from seeing their family. And
right.
She wanted to go to the hospital, see the new babies. I go, heck, you are. I want to go celebrate these births. And, you know, so I've always been kind of a bad guy. But it really influenced my oldest stepdaughter. And sure enough, I was gone for about 3 months. And I get back, and there's this 18-year-old boy been dating my 13-year-old daughter. And
oh, no. Now, the 13-year-old, she's not the oldest, is she?
She's my oldest stepdaughter.
Oh, she is.
And what killed me is my Christian wife, good-hearted as she is, was taking him out on dates. But she's more of a friend to my daughter than a mother.
Right. That is such a common problem. Moms are so emotionally needy, they're scared to death that they'll get disapproval from their children. So rather than put up a barrier and give the kids some kind of firm boundaries, the parents, like you said, become friends with the kids and even help the kids do the things that will destroy them.
That's exactly what happened. In no time, I'm back and I'm saying, get this kid out of here. And he was black. And, oh, it's just because you're a racist. No, I'm not a racist. It's just because you have an unusual sex drive. And, no, I was an 18-year-old boy. He has one thing on his mind, and he was succeeding at what he wanted to get to. And because I busted them for that, and I showed mercy and grace when I busted her at age 13, but the truth is, I never really felt she was repentant. She's always had a cold heart towards me.
Right.
Still love the things of the world. So she's played this game for 3 years, and now my wife's saying, oh, come on, quit grounding her. Let's let her date boys again. Well,
how old is she now?
She's 16 now.
She's 16, so it was back 3 years ago. She was dating an 18-year-old. You came back, and you said, that's the end of that.
After many fights with my wife.
Okay, and you're saying that you know that they were to some degree sexually active back then?
To a large degree.
To a large degree.
Yeah, I found all the evidence, papers and writings. I was an intelligence analyst. I don't mind spying. And I found all the papers. And
right.
I don't know. It was pretty disgusting, some of the stuff I read. But you know, it was pretty blatant. And
you know, Perry, I have heard the exact same story from a friend of mine here in Denver who got married, and, you know, stepkids combining the families, and the mother, the woman he married, had her oldest daughters who started dating, and she accepted whatever degree of dating that her daughters wanted to do, and they got extremely they got completely involved in sexual behavior, and they wrote about it. The same thing. They're kids. They write notes to each other, and they leave the trail, not only of their notes, but of the used condoms and whatever, and birth control. And so here are little girls having sex, and the mother, and in this case also, a Christian woman, not having the wisdom or strength to say that this is wrong, we will not allow our daughter to do this. Zero tolerance for sexual, romantic behavior for kids.
And she was disappointed when I brought this all to light, wanted me to be forgiving. I guess, you know, to a large degree, I was forgiving. But she was pretending to be repentant because I found more letters. Gee, my dad just got all mad just because we were having sex. She never was repentant. Now here she is, 16, my wife's saying, oh, come on, let her start dating again. Don't be so hard on her. Trust me, she's changed. Well, it didn't take no time, but she's pregnant again. And
what? Say that again?
My wife convinced me that she has changed. Come on, let's let her start dating again.
Okay, and in a short time, she's pregnant.
She's pregnant again.
What do you mean pregnant again?
I shouldn't say again. She's had sex again.
Okay.
And now she's pregnant.
Okay.
And so because I never truly felt she was repentant, and because I've examined her writings now, I've overheard her conversations and obviously her behavior, this girl is not repentant.
No, well, of course not, just from the most cursory description of what's going on. But it must be pretty tough living with an intelligence officer in the house. You probably can't keep secrets too well.
My wife would agree with you on that.
Yeah, but that's one of a number of things I agree with Dr. Laura on. Parents should be spies, and kids do not have a right of privacy from their parents and from their step-parents. And if a young girl is having sex, she's destroying her life, and she needs to be confronted. Okay, so now, but here's the problem, Perry, with you and me and my friend that I mentioned earlier.
Right.
We have all destroyed our first marriages.
Right.
So we get into second marriages with stepkids.
Right.
And we don't have the same degree of authority.
Right.
And trust from our wife for our judgment on raising kids.
Oh, absolutely.
Right. So we're in a mess collectively. Me too. I don't have this kind of problem. I'm thankful we have all boys. We have seven boys between us, which obviously boys could create havoc. But it is different than raising girls. Now she's pregnant, and she's 16 years old.
And, you know, being the retired military man of action, we draw plans, we initiate, we act. I found a good Christian unwed mother's home 2 hours away. You know, this is the consequences. I want her to go down there. She ignores my teachings. Maybe their Christian counseling will change her. My wife is like, oh, no, you can't send my baby girl away. So I said, well, this unrepentant girl cannot destroy the rest of our family. I don't want my littlest girl seeing this pregnant belly.
Right. How many other girls are there in the house?
Right now, two, and their ages 9 and 13. And
right.
Then I got a daughter that's 18. She's away at college, and now she's a real jewel.
Okay.
But the two littlest girls, they are my stepdaughters, but I say step, but no, I love them like my own daughters. They love me like their own dad.
Right.
I am dad, and I don't want to expose them to that, but my wife and I...
Right, your wife, that's tough love that I don't think your wife will be able to see. I don't think she'll be able to see it, and her love for her daughter, for her one daughter, will help to destroy her other daughters.
And that's what scares me to death, because she says I've taken such a hard Christian unloving line. She's now, we're now separated. She went and found another little apartment to live in.
Oh, boy.
With the 16-year-old to I guess, magically start being the mother she should have been. I don't know. But anyway, we've been separated, and she's in this bunker mentality that I'm now the enemy, I'm the evil guy. The 16-year-old is really bitter towards me, and I go, she has no room to be bitter. She should be ashamed and repentant. There's no room for bitterness. And I go, there you go again. And so, I don't know. I'm just really struggling, and I just wanted to call and see your thoughts on this is probably going to destroy our marriage. She wants a divorce now.
Where are the other kids?
That's another thing. She hates my guts because three of the kids are saying, we're not following you, Mom. This is our home. Dad's our dad. This is our family. And these are her kids.
Right.
And she's mad at me because... She thinks I've done something to keep them here. And I go, no, I'm not going to boot them out. This is their home.
Yeah.
But if you work something out where they will follow you, that's fine. But now she's mad at me because I'm still being her dad.
Right. Okay, Perry, so you've got a mess.
I do.
If I could quote Dr. Laura again, how can I help you?
Well, you know, I guess I was just, you know, I was listening to your tapes recently on 1 Timothy, the teaching where, you know, it was saying, you know, we are under no obligation to forgive the unrepentant. And then you kind of made reference to, you know, I guess you have a whole different series on that teaching.
Right, we do. In our Nicer Than God album, and we have a tape or a chunk of one of those tapes is on forgiveness. But certainly, Jesus said, if someone sins against you, forgive him immediately. And no, he didn't. He didn't say that. He said, if someone sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So
where is that found? Because I got all these Christian brothers telling me, like, come on, brother, 70 times 7, you know, bring your unrepentant daughter back in the home. And I don't know, I'm saying, no, you don't forgive the unrepentant. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? And I'm like, well, Paul was talking about, you know, him and Alexander, you know. And I don't know, I wish I had your whole teaching series where I could tell these guys, back off, quit being nicer than God.
Yeah, well, the one place where Jesus said, if someone sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times returns and says, I repent, you shall forgive him 7 times. That's in Luke 17, so
right.
It's a little easy to remember, the sevens. And in Luke 17, Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And so the 70 times 7 is if he repents. Jesus said if he returns 7 times in one day and says, I repent, then forgive him. But of course, it's a sincere repentance. It's not a mocking repentance. It's not I'm going to manipulate you like a puppet on a string by saying I repent when really I intend to continue doing what I'm doing. But if someone comes to you and is sorry, then as Christians we need to forgive. And what I've found is that people are extremely ready to forgive when someone is sorry.
Yeah.
That's what I've found. That's the easy part. The hard part is standing up and saying, you should repent. What you're doing is wrong. You're destroying your life and those around you. That's the hard part. And so, Perry, you're doing the hard part. Now, we don't want to see your marriage fall apart, but obviously it's in the process of doing just that.
And we have gone to marriage counseling, and the marriage counselor, you know, at our church, he's a good man, good-hearted man, but he's taking the nicer than God approach.
Yeah.
And he thinks I'm being hard-line but not forgiving, and so I want to present to him Luke 17:3, and I want to show him, like, no, I'm under no obligation to forgive the unrepentant, where he says, no, you have to forgive regardless of their lack of repentance. And all.
Yeah, isn't that a shame?
I just can't win, and I'm just, and I don't know, I see all my family falling apart. I'm really worried about my two littlest girls, even if we do get divorced. You know, of course, this is shaking them to the core, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, I hate to see them pregnant as teenagers, too.
Let me give you one other passage.
Sure.
But, and none of this will save your marriage, but it's the truth. John chapter 20, verse 23. Jesus had just breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Right there, here's Jesus and the apostles. He just said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about not forgiving people. And that God will uphold their refusal to forgive when it's appropriate.
I appreciate you giving me these verses, and I'm going to stand on these, and I'm just going to keep praying for God to change the heart, soften the hearts of my wife and my stepdaughter. But that's where I needed the ammunition today on that I'm not out of line biblically.
Perry, before we go, let me just encourage you with a couple things.
Okay.
When we're right technically, we could still be all messed up emotionally.
Sure.
and bitter and angry, and when a woman is destroying her children and your marriage, there's room for a ton of bitterness there easily, and that won't help you or her. So I would say that as much as you pray for her, because we have very little control over other people,
right,
but a lot of control over ourselves when we give God freedom to work in us. So if I were you, I would pray that God could work in you to make you the kind of man that your wife, your kids would see as a strong man who loves and is just and does what is right. And if they never come to see it, these two, well, then so be it. But that you would be a godly man, and that be your focus, more than trying, that you would become the kind of man that they and others could see does love God and is obeying the Lord. And whether they do see it or not, that's not your prayer. Your prayer is that you would be the kind of man that they and others can see as a godly man.
I appreciate those words, Bob, because I have been, I am getting a lot of resentment and bitterness built up in me, and I'm reviewing my 7.5 years of marriage and what a terrible woman she's been, and I think I might be racing her to the courthouse, but, you know, to get the divorce. But I'll get that under control, but yeah, you're right. I hear what you're saying. I need to make sure I don't be bitter, and I do try to hold up the standard of a godly man.
Yeah, and if she falls apart, as she apparently is doing, you know, we men bear a lot of the responsibility for, we get into marriages, we choose a woman, we choose her circumstances, and then things fall apart. And so quite often the blame lies heavily with the man for his leadership, his lack of foresight. But, of course, women do their fair share of the sinning also.
Oh, yeah, I haven't been a perfect husband. I don't know if I've tried to. I've tried, but I know I've had many, many failures, but... Yeah, so Bob, I really appreciate
your
words.
Perry.
I'm here today, and
let's talk again. God bless you.
Hey, you take care, Bob. Thanks again.
Thank you. Bye bye. Okay, now in Compton, California, Johnny, speak your mind.
Hey, hi, Bob. Nice to speak to you again.
And thanks for holding.
Okay. Hey, by the way, I mean, I really feel for the last caller. He's in a very tough situation.
Yeah.
I really don't understand why people these days, especially Christians, don't realize that as the culture becomes too sexualized and there's a lot of immoral sex going on, that the kids will start doing it, and it just creates a lot of problems. You know, the young having sex and all. And then, you know, the last comment about that is it just upsets me, because I'm out here in California, as you know, and we have a rigid campaign over here that the state has embarked in, telling kids not to smoke because of the problems. We have a lot of problems that deal with sex out of marriage, like teenage pregnancy and things like that. They don't tell kids not to have sex.
No, not at all. They're child sex advocates.
So why don't they advocate, like, people to, you know, smoke with filters or something? You know, I mean, it's just...
Right.
It's just so backward.
Right. Kids having,
me to no end.
Kids having sex is incalculably more harmful than them smoking cigarettes.
Absolutely.
Incalculably.
Well, it seems like... when it comes to sexual things, we don't want to stand up as adults and say it's wrong, I guess because we're doing the same thing ourselves.
Right. Yeah, very good point. The church, like the story I've been trying to do through the show from Lafayette, Indiana, where this church youth leader, married, 28 years old, is exposing himself in the shopping mall. They have it on videotape in three different stores. And he says he wasn't aware of it when he's constantly readjusting his shorts so he could be exposing himself. And his minister testifies to his character in the trial. That's the kind of garbage we have going on.
Yeah. Well, like you said, that's a nicer in God Christian there. Unfortunately, it's a pastor of the church. I wish that his congregation would rise up and replace this guy.
Right.
He doesn't need to be there.
All right, but of course that won't happen.
Oh, of course not, because they like him. That's probably why they go there.
Yeah, right. And we make one another feel good when we don't condemn sin.
That's right.
Yeah, and hey, Johnny, with sexual immorality, the churches for decades, they said, and they're still saying to a large degree, What the world does is the world's problem. It's sin. And if people sin, that's their choice. All we need to do is pray for them and preach the gospel. That's not true. Because when the world around us becomes intensely sexually immoral, when it becomes legal and common, then our kids and our families and our churches will follow them. And so will our adults, like you just said.
And that's true. And the Christians that I speak to, it seems they're very short-sighted, because with all the perversity that we see out there today, they can deal with it as adults. At least they believe they can. They're not looking at what our nation is going to look like 30, 40 years in the future. Right. And I ask them the simple question. When you raise your kids, do you want your kids to be raised in, like, say, a Colorado Springs? Or would you rather be raised in a Sodom and Gomorrah?
Right. Very, very good question.
Yeah, they're very short-sighted.
And I hate to tell you this. Now, you're out in Compton, California. You might not know, but Colorado Springs is turning into Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, oh, brother. Okay.
Yeah, with the murders they have there and the strip joints and the drugs and what, Carl? Pride parades, the homo pride parades. You know, a homo in a park in Colorado Springs couldn't get arrested if he killed a puppy and raped it. But a Christian witnessing in the park with his Bible will be arrested in Colorado Springs.
Oh, you're kidding.
No, yes, that happens there.
That's
Carl lived in Colorado
Springs.
Carl, are you an expert in Colorado Springs? He is. He lived there. How long? Your whole life. No, 7 years. And he just moved up to Denver to escape Sin City. No, not really. To work with us here at KGov. So we're thrilled Carl's here. But, okay, why don't we get on to your call, Johnny?
Okay. This is regarding speaking in tongues. Now, by the way, I do have the plot, and I did see that you touched upon that later on, but I'm supposed to read the book in order.
That's right. You're cheating. You're really cheating. Okay, so what is your question?
Well, I go to a church, and they believe in speaking in tongues. Now, I haven't been sold on this myself, although when I first went there, they did ask me if I wanted a gift of the Spirit, as they said. And
who could turn that down?
Right. So they convinced me, and they went up there, and they prayed for me, and they told me to start making utterances and things like that. And then, you know, when it was done, then they wanted me to go to a group of believers and basically put me on display to show my new gift of tongues.
That you could, and, because they taught, this same thing happened to me 20-some years ago, when they told me, I was a young Christian, just a few years a Christian, and they told me, okay, now start babbling, start saying something in a different language. And I said, but I can't. They said, well, you could say words, just say sounds. And so I did that. And this was at a very large charismatic gathering. It was huge. And I was brought by friends into a tent where they were going to, you'd be slain in the spirit and speak in tongues. And so they were literally, there were two of them holding my two arms and trying to walk me backwards over obstacles on the floor so I would fall down. So I'd be slain in the spirit. And they were telling me to talk and just say things. Okay, so anyway, that was my introduction by a major charismatic ministry and effort on the East Coast. Major. Huge. In fact, many of the biggest names in the charismatic movement were paraded through there as speakers and leaders and worship leaders and collection takers and all that. So anyway, okay. So it sounds like you had a somewhat similar experience.
Well, yeah, it was, and of course I had doubts before. I thought that you know, if someone had a gift of the Spirit, that is basically the Spirit overwhelming them. But they convinced me at the time that it was an act of faith by speaking and
right.
These utterances. It has to be something by faith. But then there are some things that are inconsistent, because a lot of people speak tongues in there. During prayer and during worship, but then I read in Corinthians that Paul says that it's just of no edification to the church, but he didn't say that it was wrong. He just said that it was just not a good thing to do.
He said, I wouldn't do it, and if there's, he said, if there's no interpretation, then don't do it in public. Do it in private, and if you
right.
do it in public, make sure there's interpretation so that people could be edified.
Right.
And also, he says it's a sign for unbelievers, not for believers.
That's true. So I believe that the way they're doing it, and you know, I believe that the way they're doing it, period, there it directly violates or goes against what Paul warned against. However, there is this other facet of tongues that speaks of this personal language between you and God, a spirit language. That's what I'm calling you on. I want to know what you feel about whether there is a spiritual language that we have between us and God when we pray.
Mm.
And I'll tell you what, one thing, I still don't feel comfortable doing that myself because I don't know what's coming out of my mind.
Right.
You know, I just feel it's more fruitful if I speak to my Lord and
right.
what did I understand?
Well,
but I tell you what, I do know that Paul said in Romans that the Spirit himself will intercede for us with groanings too deep for words.
Groanings, well, what translation did you just quote?
That's the New American Standard.
That's a pretty bad translation. We've
Romans 8:26?
Yeah, it's groanings unutterable, is what the Greek says. And
okay, maybe if it's utterings, what is that, utterings?
Groanings unutterable.
Groanings unutterable.
That the Holy Spirit will intercede for us. In other words, he's praying. Not that we're praying, but he's praying things that are...
They tell me that's tongues. That's just language.
Yeah, that's not tongues. Here, I have a King James. I just grabbed the closest Bible to me. It's a King James. And I haven't looked this up in the King James in probably 20 years.
Well, I can switch to the King James right quick.
But I have Romans 8:26. The Spirit also helps with our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Okay.
And the Greek is unutterable, with groanings unutterable. In other words, it's nothing we can utter. Now, I guess you could debate even that, but the superficial meaning of that text is the Holy Spirit is praying for us because we don't know what to pray for. So there are things we cannot even utter. Remember, John was in Revelation and he wanted to know what the seven thunders were saying, and God said, no, you can't know that. And what's that? No, you can't know that. You can't say that. And there are things that maybe are too painful for us or just beyond our ability to grasp. And so the Holy Spirit knows the whole picture, and he's praying for us.
I see.
That's neat to know that. There are things that we can't utter. So somebody, of course, if someone believes in tongues, then they will read that verse and say that's tongues. And there's no way to prove that it's not. It depends on where you're coming from. And if speaking in tongues, which is a very small matter in the entirety of the whole Bible, speaking in tongues is a rather narrow sliver of a topic. But if you have a ministry, a church, where speaking in tongues is paramount, and it's one of the main aspects of your ministry, then anything in the Bible that you can say applies to tongues, you're going to believe it applies to tongues. So that's why we have to keep everything in perspective so that we go into reading a passage having some idea of what it's likely to say. Because if we're out of perspective, then everything we read, no matter how specific it is, we'll take it the wrong way. So now let me, I'm wanting to tell you something, Johnny, that I've never said publicly. And I'm a little hesitant because I'm worried who it could get back to. But
I won't tell anybody, Bob.
but I think it will help at this point.
Okay.
I've written this manuscript that you say you have a copy of called The Plot. And it's it attempts to give people an overview of the whole Bible. So when we come to details, to chapters or verses or subjects, that we'll have a better chance of rightly understanding them because we understand the overview of the whole Bible. And I worked for years with Charismatics and Pentecostals side by side on Christian radio and TV programs and networks. I was probably on 40 or 50 Christian TV stations that were run by Charismatics. They're speaking tongues and healings and signs and wonders and the whole bit. And the thing that hits me in the Bible is when Jesus said, it's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks after a sign. And the constant lust of the flesh for seeing miracles. Sort of like making God to a sideshow performer. So I had a very different perspective from all my charismatic friends on some of these important issues. And I wrote a manuscript on it called The Plot. And I knew that if some of the managers of the networks I was on in the stations, if they had read The Plot, that they would probably kick me off the air because of how strongly I disagreed with them. And I began selling The Plot by, you know, large quantities for being an unpublished manuscript. Well, what I did to make sure they would never read it so that I'd be on the air as long as I can keep the show together, I gave them copies of the manuscript. Right, I was selling it, and I gave, literally handed or mailed, copies to the people that I did not want to read it. And they're charismatic leaders. And here's why I felt certain that in doing that, it would guarantee that they would never read it. Because in my experience, charismatics read books on miracles, on hell, on demons, and angels, and supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit and tongues and being slain in the Spirit, and that's it. That was about the extent of it, and those are the best-selling books in the charismatic world. So if you have a book that attempts to give a serious overview of the Bible, there's hardly a chance in a thousand that a charismatic leader would read that book. And it worked. My strategy worked. The people I gave copies of that book to, and they were people who liked me, and they liked my show, and they liked what I was doing, fighting against homosexuality and abortion and so on. It worked in that I wouldn't think they read the first five pages. And how does all that come across to you?
One-track mind.
Yeah. Is it an observation that's consistent with what you've seen, or is it not?
Believe it or not, it isn't. I mean, okay, well, I'll tell you what, the church I go to, I think I get good biblical teaching in that church.
Right.
But there are others within the church who have a voice, too. Maybe they would fall within that.
Okay. All right. How about a local Christian bookstore, or does the church have a bookstore?
No, it's a small church.
Okay. All right. Sometimes it's instructive to go into a bookstore and find out what the best sellers are. A publishing company had given me a contract to publish The Plot because the owner of the company loved my show. He just loved it for years. And so we met in Dallas, Texas. We went to a convention. I flew in with an agent in order to meet them, and we signed a contract. They were going to publish The Plot. This is a few years ago. And the number one bestseller of that publisher was a charismatic author who had visions of going to hell for 30 days in a row. And then her book was such a bestseller, it literally sold hundreds of thousands of copies. Then she had visions of going to heaven for 30 days. And
it doesn't surprise me that these sell so well because most Christians who are excited about their faith, really, most Christians who are excited about their faith, they seem to really long for these signs and this feel-good
right.
I guess these ecstatic type of feelings.
Right.
And, me at all.
And that's why in the plot we almost beg people not to read ahead. You know, I almost beg people not to do that. Because there are so many, just like with all the other issues that we talk about, forgiveness and judging and sexual immorality, there are so many false concepts that flood the Christian church that we don't have a prayer of understanding tongues or some other doctrine, let's say eternal security or the rapture or whatever. We don't have a prayer of understanding those issues apart from a solid foundation of understanding the Bible generally. So people who think that they're experts on tongues, if you ask them to explain what the books are about that mention those that topic in the Old Testament, they wouldn't even know what books you're talking about. And if you point them out, they have no idea what those books are about. Generally, I'm not speaking of all Christians, but generally. And so we say, first, let's get an overview. And once you have the overview, then you can understand the details. And trying to do it the other way around is asking for failure. So that's why, Johnny, that's why we say read from the beginning. I don't know if you notice in the plot, but the chapter titles are all ambiguous. Like the chapter on the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, it's not titled anything having to do with the Sabbath. Because Seventh-day Adventists who read the book would go right to that chapter first, they'd read it, and after one page, they'd throw it down.
All right, yeah.
So the chapter titles are all ambiguous, and the chapters begin...
By the way, you explained that in the preface of the book.
In the preface?
Or not? Well, not the if not the preface. In the beginning, you explained that's why you did that.
Oh,
I remember that.
Maybe, you know what? I think I explained that in the afterword of the book. Or later, at the very end of the book. No? We're going to have to go back and check
okay.
it out.
Maybe, maybe not.
Yeah, but see, Johnny, it sounds like you're cheating and reading the end first. Hey, thank you so much for calling.
Okay.
May God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay. Hey, this is it's been fun, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow's show. We're going to be talking to a man who has been documenting the acts of violence against Christian pro-lifers committed by the abortion industry and their defenders. That's a new take, isn't it? From the media, you think that it's only Christian pro-lifers blowing up abortion clinics. I think you'll be startled to hear tomorrow's show. This is Bob Enyart reminding you to do right and risk the consequences.